The following message was given by Raymond Goodlett on Sunday, March 8th at Redemption Hill Church. For more information about the church, visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.
Join me, if you will, Luke chapter 16, verse 1 through 13. Luke 16, 1 through 13. We're going to read that, and that means that we're going to come across what some people have called Jesus' most confusing parable. Confusing is the word people tend to use, but probably shocking would be an appropriate word as well. We come across some things in this parable that are hard for us to kind of square with everything that we tend to think, everything we've come to know about Jesus and Christian ethics and all that kind of thing. So I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to read the passage for us, and on the other side of that, we'll come out and see what else God wants to say. All right, so let me take a moment to pray. Join me in your hearts here as we pray together. Father, thank you so much for bringing us here this morning, not simply to hear the words of a mere man, but to hear the word of God. Help us to listen to you now with undistracted hearts. Help us to see what Jesus was trying to teach his disciples and what he wanted them to come out of this parable with. What was he trying to teach them? And help us to apply the lessons of this parable to our own lives in a way that would increasingly honor you and even purify our witness before others who at times are just making their way, just starting to make their way to Jesus' feet to listen and to learn and hopefully to turn to him in faith. And so we ask all of this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. Now he also, that is Jesus, also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him, that is the rich man, that this manager was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Let me pray one more time, and then we'll get into the passage here. Father, thank you again for your word. Pray that you would, again, help us to listen intently. Help us to listen, and help me in particular as I try to make some sense out of some of these things. Father, when I come to the places where I still have a bit of confusion myself, I pray that you'll at least help me to make some things clear or clearer for us, Father. And where I don't maybe have answers, I hope that we would at least benefit from an approach to difficult passages. We ask this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Now, I won't do very much with verses 10 through 13. So my apologies to those of you who are really looking forward to that. But what I will say is this. Look at verses 10 through 13 again. In verse 10 through 13, Jesus says that one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. In other words, character, right? Our character is typically consistent enough across different situations that it's predictive. All right? Character, again, is usually, it's consistent enough that it's predictive of what we will be in a different setting. If someone is faithful in little things, if they're faithful in things that we might count as minor in some sense, they'll also be faithful in things that are greater, in things where the stakes are higher. And the flip side of that coin is also true. If someone is dishonest or unfaithful in what we might count to be lesser or little, they're also going to be dishonest when the stakes are higher. So, without spending too much time in it, let's think about how that impacts different things like our relationships. It should shape, verse 11 tells us, how we go about entrusting various things to people. Right? In verse 11, Jesus says there, if then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? So we're not just going to entrust things to people if we notice certain things in that which is lesser. But here are a couple of real world applications for many of you. Let me put it this way. If it's easy for him to break his word now, if it's easy for him to simply jump out of a commitment now in something you count to be a minor or lesser thing, maybe just a commitment to go somewhere or meet somewhere, some commitment that on the grand scale of things is not the biggest deal. But if it's easy for him to just completely disregard and go back on his word now in that which is lesser, what makes you think he will keep his word when the relationship goes to the next level and the stakes are higher? No, if someone is unfaithful or dishonest in little, he'll be dishonest and unfaithful in much. If she doesn't share what she has right now, because she says she has too little to share and to be generous, will she all of a sudden become generous when she has more? Now again, given the caveat, right, that sometimes things do get hard, we tighten our belts and we have to make decisions and adjust depending upon what's going on, yeah, that happens. But insofar as a lack of generosity is tied to a character issue, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, that is not changing with circumstances. Circumstances alone don't change that. We don't become more generous when we get more resources unless our heart has changed. And you'll find that having fewer resources does not preclude generosity if the heart is right. Do you see what I'm saying? Character is something we take into those different situations. If someone's faithful in little, they will be faithful in much, and vice versa. All right, so as I promised you, we won't spend too much more time there in those verses. Let's go back to verse 1, to the top of the parable, and let me ask you a question as we do that. Why is this parable so confusing? It's really not the whole parable. It really comes down to something that we see in verses 8 and 9. Two things. First of all, there's what we see commended in verse 8, and something that we see, number 2, something we see commanded in verse 9. In verse 8, we hear this. Right after discovering that his wasteful manager also cooked the books on his way out, verse 8 says that the master commended, you read that correctly, commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. It was almost 30 years ago, but I remember I had just kind of come to faith in Christ. I was beginning to read through the Bible. And when I got to Luke, I think I read initially what I expected to be here. Right? The word looks close enough. But when I read this, I read the master condemned the dishonest manager. But that's not what it says. It says the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. And we have questions about that. How could the manager or the master, how could this man be commended for anything? Right? How does that square with what we expected to hear? How does that square with what we've come to see in terms of Christian ethics and what is promoted, condoned, or commended? And then in verse 9, we see something else that tends to give a bit of confusion, something that Jesus commands. As he comes out on the other side of the parable, he says, "And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." And at the most surface level reading, and in the most concerning interpretation would be, here we have Jesus saying, take wealth or money you obtained maybe even in an unrighteous way and use it to buy yourself friends. That's a very strange thing to hear coming from Jesus. And so you can see why this causes a whole bunch of confusion. And I will make a promise to you. I will not clear up all of your confusion this morning. I'm going to make that promise to you right up front, and I'm going to keep my word. I'm going to do my best, though, to clarify hopefully a couple of things. But much of the confusion, if we're going to clear any of it up, I think we'll have to center around getting some sort of understanding of what Jesus meant when he used the phrase unrighteous wealth. What was he not talking about there? And to do that, well, when we get to it, we'll have to come to a couple of other passages in the Bible that help us to maybe shine some light on that so that we can see some similar places where Jesus gives a similar command or where Paul gives a similar command. It will help us to clarify some of that. All right, so let's start at the top, verse 1, and let's take this one phrase, one verse at a time. The Bible says there, "And he," that is Jesus, "also said," pause. You're getting nervous? This could take a while. "He also said," that word "also" becomes helpful. If you leave it out, you don't lose anything essential to the Christian faith. So if you're reading the New International Version, I don't know why the translators decided not to translate this little three-letter Greek word that we translate in the ESV to "also," but they decided to leave it out. The ESV gets a point here. If this is a competition, the ESV scores a point in Luke 16:1 for giving us the word "also." That little word shows us immediately that what we're about to read in this parable is directly connected to chapter 15 and everything we saw there. So after Jesus gives the parable of the prodigal son, we hear he also said what comes after that. In other words, this is the exact same setting, the exact same event as what we saw in the parable of the prodigal son. The same diverse crowd is gathered at Jesus' feet. The sinners and tax collectors who had drawn near to listen and to learn from him, obviously his own disciples, and the Pharisees and the scribes who were critical of Jesus for keeping such company. The same crowd, the same scene. He also said, and then we learn from verse 1 that Jesus' main emphasis and his main focus at this point is on teaching and instructing his own disciples. Look at verse 1 again. It says that he also said, everybody, to the disciples. So despite the fact that there was a mixed, diverse crowd, Jesus is now centering his attention on his disciples, and there's something he wants to drive home to them. And as he comes out of the parable on the other side, he is going to call their attention to that. And we don't want to miss that as we try to tread water through everything that confuses us, all right? So we'll come to that by the end. Now, this helps us to ask ourselves a very simple and important question. What does Jesus want his disciples to take away from this parable? I guarantee you it is more than confusion, right? What does he want us to take away from this parable? So despite anything that might remain confusing, what perhaps might be clear? We'll start to see some of that as we go through the passage. Jesus began in verse 1. There was a rich man who had a manager. and charges, mark that word, charges were brought to him that his manager was wasting his possessions. Now, we don't know the specific charges. We're not told. Now, most likely, I'll offer my opinion here. Most likely, as this manager was conducting business on behalf of his master, he would incur some expenses. You know, you travel for work, you incur some expenses, and you expense them. You expense them, you get reimbursed for that. That's the kind of thing. That's probably what we're talking about here. And this guy might have been living high on the hog. You know, so instead of just going to Chipotle, he's dining at Ruth's Chris, right? And maybe doing this one too many times. He would never get away with that here, right? People who do our books would catch it in a minute, right? But this is probably what is coming to the attention of the master, and he hears it, and in verse 2 he says, wait, what are you up to here? We can't do this. In fact, I'm not here to correct you and put something in your file. That's it. From what I've heard, these charges are so serious, he said, that's it. There's no second opportunity, you're fired. In fact, the word for charges here in the Greek is the word from which we get diabolical. So this is serious stuff, all right? And so he says, that's it, you're fired. Give an account. He probably should have secured these books before firing the individual. But he says, give me an account of what you've been up to, because we're going to have to put someone else here in your spot. And also, when he uses the word wasting, that's the same word that we saw in chapter 15 in reference to the prodigal son, where it said he squandered his wealth in wild living. Same word. So again, if you didn't get it before from the word also, let's say if you're just reading the NIV, but then you turn to the original Greek, this is the point where you might catch the fact that this is all connected. It's all the same scene, all right? So here we are, the manager is standing before his master, and something is being made plain to him. I know what you did last summer. Your guilt is firmly established. The day of accounting, final accounting, is at hand. Those are the facts on the table. And of course, the manager begins to look at that, and he starts to do what anyone would do when he discovers he's just lost his job. He starts to think about what his next job will be. And he's like, man, I haven't been hitting the gym. I'm a little too weak for a blue-collar job. My reputation, I'm sure, is tarnished in terms of white-collar prospects. I'm too proud to beg. What am I going to do? And then he devises a plan. Verse 5, he starts to summon all of his master's debtors, everyone that owes his master money. And he says to the first one, how much do you owe my master? Man, he probably should have been fired just for that. Aren't you the one keeping the books? How is it that you don't know how much is owed to your master? Just for all kinds of reasons, this guy's got to go, all right? So, how much do you owe my master? And most likely, the guy on the other end of that question who owes the money is like, wait a minute, this is up to me? 100? Yeah, we'll go with 100. I'll take 100. We'll take barrels of oil or for $100. No, you owe 100. I owe 100 measures of oil. Now, 100 measures, we read that. That, and I trust those who've done the calculation, that actually comes out to something between 875 and 900 gallons of olive oil. Now you go to the grocery store and try to figure out how much it would cost you for 900 gallons of EVOO. And this is the good stuff there, right from the tree. That's a lot of money. In fact, those who have done the calculations said that this, in terms of monetary value, is the equivalent of 3 years. 3 years of the average laborer's wages. So when the dishonest manager says, hey, now you only owe 50% off. You get just half of that. He just removed from that man's expenses 1.5 years worth of the average laborer's wages. That went right back into his pocket, not his master's pocket, that man's pocket, right back to his bottom line. That might win some friends and influence some people. He might have just bought himself about a year's worth of severance. And then he goes to the next guy. I don't know if he was standing right there or not, but he goes to the next one. How much do you owe? 100 seems to be working. I owe 100 measures of wheat. And then he says, all right, 20% off of that. Make it 80. Wait, 20%? Before you get lost in the comparison, this 20% in terms of monetary value was actually more. This represented, again, I trust those who've done the math, this was between 1,000 and 1,200 bushels of wheat. This is what you would have gotten from 100 acres of land in 1 year. This, in terms of monetary value, we're told, was the equivalent of 10 years. 10 years of the average laborer's wages. So when he cuts 20% off of that, it's actually a full 2 years worth of the average laborer's wages as opposed to 1.5. So the 20% off guy got a better deal in terms of the bottom line. Now, he might have now bought himself at least 3 years, maybe 2.5 years of severance. Not a bad day's work. But very dishonest, very unethical, and certainly nothing that any of us would look at and say is worthy of being commended. So what in the world is going on in verse 8? Many people read this, and here's where we get confused and even shocked. How could Jesus possibly commend this guy? That's sort of where many people go. And so the first thing I want to say, hopefully to clear something up, verse 8 does not say Jesus commends this guy. All right? Jesus is the narrator, yes, of the story. It's his story. But verse 8 has two fictional characters. They're both made up. One is the master, one is the manager. And it's the master, the make-believe fictional character called the master, who commends the dishonest manager. So there's problem number one taken out of the way. We don't have a situation where Jesus is commending someone dishonest. But even if he were the one doing the commending, it's not as big of a problem as some people might have thought, because we see this also in verse 8. The manager is not being commended for his dishonesty. Look at it again. Look closely. The master commended the dishonest manager for his, everybody? Shrewdness. Not for his dishonesty, for his shrewdness. And the best way to probably understand that in this context is to say he acted wisely given the facts that were before him. He acted wisely. When confronted with the reality that his guilt was firmly established and there was a day of reckoning that was imminent, his final accounting was at hand, this dishonest manager, however corrupt the rest of his life might have been, however unwise he might have been, he acted with urgency. He acted with urgency in the face of his guilt and the reality of his imminent accounting for that guilt. He acted with urgency to secure the best and most favorable outcome for himself on the other side of that judgment. Do you see that? And Jesus looks at this in his telling of the story. Jesus looks at this and his fictional character that goes by the name of Master here says that he is commending the manager for that bit of shrewdness and nothing else. Nothing else. So it's not Jesus doing the commending of a dishonest person. It's the fictional character called the Master. And he's not commending the dishonest manager for his dishonesty, but rather for a little bit of wisdom given his dire circumstance. Something else is happening in verse 8 that we don't want to miss. There isn't simply this commendation, there's also a comparison. Look at verse 8 again. Jesus goes on and says, for the sons of this world, or literally the sons of this age, which is his way of contrasting them to what he says next. The sons of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation or their own kind than the sons of light. So Jesus is making a distinction here between the sons of this world or this age and those who belong to God by faith, the sons of light. And he looks at the one and says, you know what? Think about who's present again in the crowd. All those sinners and tax collectors whose lives have been an open book of corruption. Everybody knows what they've been up to. And yet, here is Jesus in mixed company, where he has some of his own followers, some self-righteous religious people who think they've done everything right, and these again, reckless, wild, open, rebellious, sinful lifestyle people. All of these people are here, and Jesus says, you know something? Your life has been one string of corruption after another. That might be true, but it's still possible for someone who has largely been characterized by dishonesty and corruption to have something about their life that is actually commendable. Those two things can live in the same place. And what Jesus would have been doing here for those who easily fit into the category of having lived openly corrupt lives for all to see, Jesus just did something really special. They might even have been in the minority in this setting, and it's hard to be an underrepresented minority in any setting. But what Jesus would have done right there for them is he would have reminded them that their lives still possess dignity. He would have reminded them for just a moment that you're still an image bearer of God, and there is something about your life which might actually still be commendable, and you have real dignity. In fact, you all have the same dignity before God because that dignity comes from the image that he has given you. And just that little bit, it helps. And this is helpful for us. When God sends us out, when Jesus sends us out to do what he calls at times being fishers of men, as we go out trying to communicate the gospel to other people, at times we'll find we go out maybe two by two, and maybe we're just talking to one other person, and this person doesn't believe in Jesus yet. And all of a sudden, they find themselves outnumbered. And the power seems to be on our side. And we begin to communicate the gospel to them. We have to tell them some difficult things. They might ask some questions that we have to answer honestly, and all of a sudden it's like, I don't want to tell you that right now. But we have to share truth with them. But when we're able to find something about them in their lives that is able to be commended without sacrificing anything true, it does a lot to maintain and to grow that relationship to the point where we ultimately have a place to share even more important things with them. When people come here on Sunday morning, if anyone who does not believe in Jesus yet joins us on a Sunday morning, while we will primarily be instructing Jesus' disciples, we want to be aware and cognizant of their presence with us as they approach to listen and to learn. And instead of trying to shame or belittle anyone in that moment or in that place in their life, we want to make sure that they understand this is a place that God is open for them to come, to hear, to listen, to learn, and hopefully to give their lives to Jesus as well. Do you see that? And so the way that we communicate is important because it conveys that to them. And that's one of the things we can take out of verse 8 here. And then we move on to verse 9. Jesus says, as he comes out of the parable now we're getting to the place where he's about to say what he wants his disciples to take away from this parable. He gets through the narration, and now he's looking at his disciples, and he says, and I tell you, what was all this? Why did I tell that parable? What should you take away? I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Now, this is where I run out of runway, so to speak, to say, here is what definitively this is communicating. There's a lot more right now, less answer and more approach. So here's how I have approached this and what I think is probably the best reading of what we see here. Instead of thinking Jesus is saying, take wealth or money you have accrued or accumulated in perhaps an unrighteous manner and use that to buy people, use that to buy friends for yourself. Instead of that, here's what I would offer as a suggestion. Let's take a look at what Jesus means by unrighteous wealth. Because what we see here in verse 9 at the level of principle is Jesus is saying, take one thing, unrighteous wealth, and exchange it. Use it to gain something else that Jesus considers to be of greater value. So take something which has a momentary and passing and diminishing value that will no longer be any good once you find yourself on the other side of your final accounting. Take that thing which has some value right now and use it while you can to gain something that has lasting and even eternal value. Verse 9, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Now, what does Jesus mean by unrighteous wealth? And is there anything else in the Bible, here's the approach, that will help us to understand that? I want you to turn, not going to lose our place here, but I also want you to get your finger and turn to Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 through 21. We'll come there in just a moment. But right here in Luke chapter 16, in verses 11 through 13, we see a bit of the immediate context that helps to shed some light on what Jesus is saying. The phrase unrighteous wealth shows up again in verse 11. Look at it again. Luke 16, verse 11. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the, everybody? True riches. So the most important thing perhaps to understand about what Jesus means in verse 9 when he uses the phrase unrighteous wealth is that it is something which is considered to be the opposite of true riches. All right? So we're going to take now verse 11, we're going to compare it to verse 9. What is contrasted with the unrighteous wealth in verse 9, and what is contrasted with the unrighteous wealth in verse 11? In verse 9, we're seeing here that unrighteous wealth is to be used as a means to make friends that will receive us into eternal dwellings. So use your unrighteous wealth to gain friendships, to gain relationships that will not simply be enjoyed here and now, but for all of eternity. Use what is momentary and passing and fleeting and only has value here and now to gain for yourself relationships that will have eternal value, that you will be able to enjoy for eternity. That is what is contrasted with unrighteous wealth in verse 9. It is referred to as true riches in verse 11. So it could be, one reading of this could be, that we should view the friends and the eternal dwellings where we will enjoy those friends forever as representative of the true riches Jesus mentions in verse 11. Do you see that? Now let's look further at Luke chapter 11, or rather chapter 16, verse 13. Because Jesus makes a statement there. And he says that no servant can serve two masters. You see that? And he concludes by saying, you cannot serve both God and money. So right after telling this parable where he mentions unrighteous wealth and how it ought to be used, right? Not loved, but used. He concludes by saying, you can't serve both God and money. He concludes by this little parable, no one can serve two masters. You can't serve both God and money. Now turn to Matthew chapter 6. And let's see in Matthew chapter 6 if we find a parallel passage where Jesus is talking about how the resources, money, all those things, how the resources we have now ought to be used. And let's see if he says anything at the conclusion of that that is similar to what we just saw in Luke chapter 16, verse 13. So Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, and then verse 24. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." Don't regard as treasures things that can be destroyed by moths and rust and thieves. Yeah? Clothes, cars, homes. That's not your true wealth. That's not what you should treasure from your heart. Moths, rust, and thieves can take all of that. I'll show you an old suit of mine. Moths, I mean, my goodness. Some of the best thieves in the world. They start off small, you can't even tell, and then all of a sudden the whole shoulder is gone. But that I'm having a personal moment. You get the idea. You get the idea. Don't let those be your treasures. Don't store up things like that for yourself and then treasure them with your heart. But instead, verse 20, lay up for yourselves, everybody, treasures in heaven, true riches. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then if you skip down to verse 24, what does he say at the conclusion of that? See if this sounds familiar. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. It is likely the case, seeing that they end in the exact same way and discuss the same subjects, how we might use momentary and fleeting resources to gain what Jesus considers to be true riches. It is most likely the case that what we see being spoken of here in Matthew 6, verse 19 through 21, gives us some clarity regarding what Jesus means when he's talking about unrighteous wealth and true riches. All right, so not so much gaining wealth in an unrighteous manner, but the wealth or the resources which only hold value here and now in this world where unrighteousness is still a thing. You see that? Again, I can't say that's exactly what it's supposed to mean. I'm just saying that's my best understanding and reading of it right now. And after 30 years of looking at it and a concentrated time of looking at it this past week, it's the best I've been able to come up with so far. All right, so I hope it's at least somewhat helpful. All right, so we see there the commendation in verse 8, the comparison in verse 8, the command in verse 9. And it leads us to ask a very simple question. If this is what Jesus wanted his disciples to take away from this, use those resources in your hand right now whose value is only for this time, whose value is gone once you come to that point of death and you're on the other side of your final accounting. Use those resources now in such a way as to gain relationships that you will be able to enjoy for eternity, precisely because those people will be there to greet you in heaven because they've put their faith in Christ. You will know them and enjoy a relationship with them for all of eternity, partly due to the way that you allowed God to use the resources he put in your hand and allow to pass through your hand. You took those resources, your time and your money, those resources that we all have, and you used it to further the gospel in the hearts of other people. We all have those resources, time and money. When it comes to money, some of us have more than others. When it comes to time, we all have the same amount. You all get the same 24 hours every single day. Or maybe 23 hours today because of daylight savings time. We'll talk about that later. But you get the idea. Use these momentary passing resources to secure what Jesus calls true riches for yourself and for others. That is what he wants us to take out of the parable. So the question which falls to us this morning is, how are we doing? When the Lord looks at the way that we steward these resources, are we found to be unfaithful, dishonest, or faithful and wise managers of the resources He's put in our hand? Our time, our money, whatever influence we might have. How are we doing with those things? All right, so Jesus calls us to think about that. And this is an opportunity for those of us who are Jesus' disciples to say, let's go take a look at that this week. Right? Let's finally get around to that thing. We're gonna look at the budget. This is spring break. The week after that. Let's at least get serious about, don't let spring break get in the way if that's the thing. If it's that urgent. Because we want to be faithful as stewards of everything God has entrusted to us. Not just for our own sake, but because real faithfulness in that direction, real faithfulness with that resources makes a difference, an eternal difference at times in the lives of other people. A little bit of generosity, a little bit of attention, a little bit of time can change all of eternity for someone who will meet you at that moment of your sacrificial generosity, as you use your resources faithfully. They will be on the other side of that. And for some of them, that will be one of the things that ultimately helps to draw them close enough to Jesus to listen, to learn, and hopefully to believe. All right, so that is what we want the Lord to impress upon our hearts. And I'll close with this, looking at the time. It strikes me there is not a good person in this story. This is not like the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. There's no hero in this story. There's not even a good person. It seems like everybody's corrupt. The dishonest manager is, dishonest. He's cooking the books. He's living high on the hog, probably. I mean, just corruption all the way through. The debtors take the opportunity. I don't know if they really owed 100 of this or that, but probably not. They probably took a cut off there. They certainly were complicit in what the dishonest manager was doing. They're no good as an example. Right? And then we have the owner himself who commends all of this. Probably like, why didn't I think of that? 50% of what I'm owed is better than zero. Maybe I should have done this a long time ago. He's commending the guy for this. There's not a good person in this story. And friends, that is exactly what we find in everyday life. The only good person here is the one telling the story. And friends, as you and I sit here today, I am telling you the only good person in our midst is the one who is telling that story. Now, I'm not talking about me. The same Jesus who told that story to them is telling that story to us, and there isn't another good person in sight. When we are measured by heaven's standards, the Bible says in Romans chapter 3, verse 10 through 12, there is no one righteous, not even one. All of us together have turned away. We've become worthless. No one is good. No one seeks after God. There isn't a righteous, good person by heaven's standards in this room. Jesus stands alone when it comes to that. Here's what's true about us. Like this dishonest manager, our guilt is firmly established in God's eyes. The day of final accounting for us is at hand. It's near. It is imminent. We won't be able to worm our way out of this. The debt will not be reduced. But thanks be to God, Jesus Christ not only reduces our debt, but pays it in full. Didn't we just sing that? It is done, it is finished, no more debt I owe, paid in full, all sufficient merit now my own. Didn't we just sing that? My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, that my sin not in part but the whole, it is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Jesus not only reduces our debt, he pays it in full when he goes to the cross. He takes our place, takes the wrath of God upon himself, and God raises him from the dead on the third day. And now all who come to faith in him will receive a full pardon for everything we've ever done in God's sight and a share in the eternal life that only Jesus can give. What would keep you from that? What would possibly keep you from that blessing? You can't buy your way into heaven. That's not what we're saying. But Jesus can. He paid with his life. You come to him in faith this morning, he will forgive all, and you will belong to him forever. He will welcome you into the eternal dwellings. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would continue to clear up any remaining confusion as we study this portion of the Bible and other portions of your word. And just as importantly, even more importantly, we pray that you would change our hearts, not simply inform us about the truth, but transform us by the truth and cause us to be more like your Son, Jesus Christ, as we walk with him. If anyone came in this morning not having given their life, their heart to Jesus Christ, I pray that you would work in their hearts right now by your Holy Spirit, that you would take your word and carry it into the place in their heart where they can be changed forever. Father, let them express their confession for sin to you, their need for your Son, Jesus, and Father, their faith that what Jesus has done for them is enough. And Father, I pray that on the other side of that, they would know the peace and the joy of being yours. We ask all this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Raymond Goodman, given at Redemption Hill Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information on the church and to hear other messages, please visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.